chapter 2. We've been in an ongoing study. It's a book study, so we'll be in here till we finish up or the Lord comes first. And so whichever, I prefer he just come. That would simplify things, I think, a lot. And so I'm looking for that. I don't know what you're looking for, but that's what I'm looking for. And trusting that he's going to be true to his word. Amen? 1 John chapter 2, we start in at verse 18. Just for a little bit of context, but we actually left off at verse 19. Little children, it's the last time. And as you've heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. I spent an hour on that verse last week, unpacking it a little bit, taking a look at it. And just know this, we're in the last days. And in these last days, there are going to come, and there have been and will continue to be what is termed antichrists here. And that means that those that are against Christ, or those that are imitators of Christ, that want to pull you away in some type of imitation or cheap substitute of some kind. We're in those last days. He's talking to little children. He's talking to weak ones. He's talking to little ones, immature ones. He says these antichrists are coming. There's already a whole bunch of them around. And that's how we know it's the last time. That there's a lot of things that are taking place that are pulling away from the real deal. Then he moves over and he talks about some folks that were there that left. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I've not written unto you because you know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. No, not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which you've heard from the beginning. If that which you've heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he's righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. We're taking a look at verse 19. Suppose that you had a $10 bill. And you took that $10 bill, believing it to be the real deal, and you bought a tank of gas over here at Prusky's with it. Paid with, obviously, 10 isn't going to fill your car up, but it was part of the price that you used to pay for that gas over there. Well, you went on your merry way. Prusky over there took it, and the meat man come in, and so he bought some meat. And in the price of buying that meat was that $10 bill that you had spent on the gas. And so he paid the meat man. Meat man made the deal and gave him the meat that he was owed. And now the meat man takes that. He's got it in his pocket, and he's going down here to the road. He sees a panhandler down there. And that panhandler gets to him. And he reaches a $10 bill outside the window and gives it to that panhandler, who is overjoyed with what he just got out there underneath the overpass. And the panhandler leaves from over in there with his $10 bill in his pocket. And he goes off to some place that's nice and cheap. And he spends that $10 bill on his rent. Well, the rental man takes that $10 bill and he puts it with rents from other people, puts it in a pile of tens, and takes it down to the bank. The bank sorts everything out over there and they come to that $10 bill. And it turns out that that $10 bill is a counterfeit. Well, the bank teller can tell immediately. Takes that $10 bill and lays it over to the side, puts it out of circulation. It was found out when it got down there to the bank that it was not the real deal. Now, that $10 bill did a lot of good, didn't it? It did a lot of good when it was circulating around out there. One old boy got a tank of gas, some gas out of it. Another one able to fill his meat case with some meat, paid for it there. Panhandler got to pay his rent. Man that was renting properties and had the upkeep on them and everything else, he got to take that over there, be a part of his funds. There was a lot of good stuff that happened. But at the last, it was found out. It was found out not to be the real deal. Now, you can't put that something that's not the real deal in the treasury, can you? You can't go put that in a vault. No point in doing anything with it like that. This is kind of what we're talking about here in verse 19. There's a lot of folks, church folk, that are going to be found out in the end. Folks that did some good. Did some good circulating around. Did a little kind act over here. Right? A little kindness over here, a little kindness over there. Little kindness over here. But I guarantee you, when you get to the far end, when you get to the bank, when you get to the treasury, where you get to the ending up place, where everything's going to end up, you're not going to fool him. Amen. It's only those that are the real deal that get in. And we got folks that show up on the scene from time to time. Boy, I tell you what, they make a splash when they come on the scene. I've been saved, and man, I'm in this thing, and I'm in it to win it. Right? Big splashes a lot of times. And boy, we're excited and tickled to death for them. Boy, they come in there and jump right in the baptistry. Boy, they want to get everything and do it all. And then the next thing you know, a year's passed, and they're hard to find. You can find them a little bit, and then next thing you know, another year passes, and boy, they're even harder to find. And then after three or four, you couldn't dig them up with a rock rake from where they were. They were part of us for a while. And if they'd stuck with it, it might have been a good sign. Might have been a good sign. But they didn't stick with it. And because they went out from us without hardly so much as a backwards glance, John tells us that there's a reason. He says, pretty good bet when that's taken place that they weren't of us to begin with. That they weren't part of us when they come in the first time anyway. We wind up being very emotional about a lot of things, and emotion gets in the way with a lot of stuff. It gets in the way with all church life. It gets in the way with salvation. People have an emotional hiccup, think it's about the real deal. It's going to be a whole bunch of folks that are going to be found out one day. And so that's why I think Paul tells us at different times, he says, you might want to examine yourself. You might want to take a good, long, hard look at yourself. And that's what John's talking about through this whole epistle. Because he's talking about assurance and how you know. How you know that you're going to be numbered with the redeemed when it all comes down to it. And we've talked about several of those instances already as we built up to this point right here. I mean, who would have ever thunk that Judas wasn't part of them? Huh? Who would have ever thought that he was not part of the group? when they sit down there, well, is it me? Is it me? Is it I? Not everybody turned around and said, well, I know it's him. I know it's that guy right down there. It has to be him. He's the only one here that, you know, that we're suspecting. You know, no, nobody suspected him. He was pretty much in. So verse 19 talks about counterfeits give themselves away before the end. The counterfeits give themselves away before it ever comes down to the end on this thing. They don't remain in the fellowship. They don't remain in circulation. And that's one way to spot a counterfeit Christian right there. I have a lot of folks asking me sometimes to pray for people, and they call them backslid. Last time they went to church was when Truman was president. But they're backslid. Won't preacher pray for the backslider that's out there that, you know, he was saved, but he's off out there backslid now. Now I'm going to tell you what you do with them. You treat them like they're lost. You pray for them like they're lost, not backslid. You treat them as a lost man because they've just proved to you that they are lost men. If they're acting like lost men, then they're probably lost men, lost women. And so we need to quit giving people the benefit of the doubt on some of this stuff. Huh? Well, that's not graceful. That's not nice. You had no mercy. Thank you very much. You're right. See, there's different places where Scripture tells me about these things and tells me how to take a look at this. Now, that doesn't mean I'm judging them. It just means that I'm going to treat them the way that they're acting. And if it turns out that they're backslid, well, that's great. All right? Sort of. But if they're lost, I want to err on the side that is the right side on that thing. So what I mean, treat them about like they're lost. Huh? Absolutely. Absolutely. Rather than clapping them on the back and say, I know that you're part of the family and we'd sure like to have you back at the family. It's about, I'm going to be praying for you. I'm praying for your soul. I'm praying for God to get a hold of you and show you where he's at. We don't do people no favors when we give them the benefit of the doubt on some of that stuff right there. All right? This is, that's just like Matthew 18. When we're talking about having trouble with in the household. When you're having trouble in the household of faith, it tells us, and not necessarily great trouble, but it's something, a dispute of some kind, it says that if you and I are at odds, then it is incumbent upon me to come to you and talk to you in a spirit of reconciliation and love about the issue that I have between me and you, so that you can see that I'm distressed and disturbed about that. And so that we can both get on the same page with that. Chances are you didn't know you offended me. Chances are it wasn't something you were intending or trying to do. And so whenever we come to that place, we can reconcile one to another. And that's what Christians do. Amen. Because a Christian that's tender in that area will reconcile with another Christian and see it from their point of view and say, you know what? That's not how I meant it. That's not what I intended to do at all. And I'm sorry that it was taken that way. I'm sorry that I hurt you. And we can move forward then and say, well, great, me too. And, you know, let's go have lunch and enjoy our time together. But every once in a while, somebody will say, nah, I don't really think I did that. I think you just are overly sensitive and that you shouldn't have took it the way you took it. Okay? And so all of a sudden, something that was small now becomes a little bit of a bigger division in something there. And Scripture tells us in a case like that, it says what? That we're to take another with us that is more mature to be able to work the dispute out between the two. And that mediator, that one that comes to help work that out, is to say, okay, now you say you're sorry. Okay, now you say you're sorry. And bring them together. The third step Matthew talks about there, it says, and then if that individual still says, y'all go fly a kite, then the church is to come. The representation of the church is to come to try to work that issue out. And if it still can't be worked out, what does it say? It says, then there's a pretty good sign that one of the ones that you're dealing with is not a Christian. And you move them out of the fellowship. Because they're not acting the way that acting the way that they should be acting. Now I'll tell you the truth. When you get into church discipline and all that sort of thing, I've not seen but one time that anything ever had to go beyond that second step. Rarely does it ever have to go beyond the first if we'll all work that first one properly. Rarely does it ever have to go beyond it. Second step, even rarer than all of that, with that. And the last step, absolutely, totally rare with things, but it does happen. Okay.
But you're talking about someone who's in sin. Like if I had a problem with you because I caught you in sin, then we have a problem between each other, not a problem of somebody disagreeing or somebody saying
I'm oversimplifying.
Hurt someone's okay. Feelings. We're talking about if you're in sin,
yes.
And the church knows it, then the church can.
I'm oversimplifying the point for purpose of discussion. Yes, sir?
But you're exactly right. Mm-hmm. I mean, because we've had, to the best of my knowledge, since I've been in this church 40 years, how old am I? We've had church discipline twice.
Yes, sir. And it's not over a disagreement.
No,
but I started there just so that we can get the idea of what we're at.
Absolutely.
Everything good.
Yeah.
So, what we're talking about with treating people, what I was trying to get at is the third step. When you get to the third step and you remove from fellowship, what it says there is that you're to treat them as though they're lost. Okay? Because they've exhibited that they probably are lost the way that they've interacted in this whole situation that's taken place. And so you treat them as such then. They're outside the fellowship. And the way you get back into a fellowship then, get saved. Come on board with all of that. So, counterfeits and all that we have going on there. Test. A test for whether you're in this fellowship or not. Have I come to God in repentance? Have I owned up to my sin? Have I cast myself on Christ and Christ alone for my soul's salvation? Is there any evidence of a changed life in me? This is that examination that Paul talks about. Examine yourself. Is there any evidence of a changed life in me? Do I love the Word of God? Do I love the brethren? Do I love the Lord? Do I want to please Him? Do I want more and more of Him? A man has to live life that came from God before he can live for God. He has to have life before he can live it. Okay? The mechanics of it, yes. But to have life and have that life from God is going to show up in your life in other ways, in the ways that I just talked about. Do I want to confess? Do I want to be about His business? Do I want to cultivate the relationship that I have with Him? Or is it, I have to do this, and I have to do that, and I have to do this, or I get to do this, or I get to do that, you see. Check up on yourself. So, when we take it, when we try to do these things apart from the impartation that God gives us, it's not going to last. It's like pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. You can be pulled up by them, you can be pulled down by them. If it's God in you, it's something that lasts. If it's you, it's not something that's going to last. There's going to be weakness in it. Verse 20. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. So here, we have another piece of it. And what it's telling us here is that it's the Holy Spirit that makes all the difference. Okay? It's the Holy Spirit that makes all the difference in everything that we're talking about here. That desire and all these things that we can get over into. There was an old country preacher, and he was overheard praying. And as he prayed, he said, "Lord, give me the unction. Lord, give me the unction. Oh, Lord, give me the unction." And somebody overheard him and said, "Preacher, what's the unction?" And the old preacher, through tears, said, "I don't know what it is, but I know what it ain't." I think that's kind of sums it up for us to a degree. Not quite sure what that is, but maybe I don't have it. The unction. Verse 20 and verse 27 in this passage are talking about the same thing. Talking about the same issues that we have here. Far too many know what the unction ain't. Look at verse 27. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Have you ever thought of yourself as being anointed as a believer? The term that we're using here, verse 20, the unction that we're talking about there, only a couple of times that's used, means the same thing. And it's talking about an anointing. It's talking about a smearing, if you will. Okay? An unction, an anointing for the individual. That's what this unction is talking about. And I'll tell you this, anointing's all over the Bible. If you really want to get down and do a search on it, it's all over the place. Prophets were anointed. Kings were anointed. Let's take a look at that. 1 Kings chapter 19. It's kind of important in the whole scheme of things when we get to when we get rolling here. 1 Kings chapter 19. Let's take a look at verse 16. It says, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. Prophets were anointed. Kings were anointed. 1 Samuel, if you will. Flip back a little bit to 1 Samuel 16. Let's look at verse 3. The anointing of David. 1 Samuel 16. Look at verse 3. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. Go over to verse 11, same chapter. Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we'll not sit down till he come thither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. We've talked about prophets in there. We've talked about kings in there. Let's take a look at priests being anointed. I'll make a point in just a minute. Exodus chapter 40. Exodus 40. Verse 13. And thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments, and anoint him, and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Prophet, priests, and kings were anointed, all three of those anointed before service, before ministry, before they were engaged in the activities of that office. Leviticus chapter 8. Let's take a look here. Look verse 10. Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified them. That tells us that objects were anointed as well. Mark, New Testament, chapter 6. Verse 13. It says, they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. So we have the anointing of prophets, priests, and kings. We have the anointing of objects. And we have the anointing of the sick. Why were these anointed? What's the purpose of the anointing?
Service to the Lord.
Okay. To also signify that they were marked out. To signify that they were separated. To signify that they were different, and to signify that there is an empowerment that is going to take place, that they're set, that they're for special use, that they're for special privilege of some kind. These were the reasons for the anointing that we have there. Jesus was anointed before he began his ministry. Unique individual Jesus is, in that he was a prophet, a priest, and a king. But he was anointed at the beginning of his formal ministry, just like the prophets, priests, and kings of old, with a slight difference in that. Fact is that he was all three, and let's take a look at that anointing, if you will. Matthew chapter 3. We're going to get somewhere here in a minute, I promise you. Let's see if we can sew it all together. Matthew chapter 3. Let's look at verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Have you understood why Jesus was baptized? We keep it kind of simple at times. He was exactly that, for him to identify with us. True. A good reason for that. We use that as an example for us, that if it was good enough for Jesus, it ought to be good enough for us, and the example of that is a good example, so that is also true. But it was at that moment that his formal ministry began. This is the beginning of the formal ministry of Jesus in his priestly role. And so, go back to Exodus chapter 29 for just a minute. Verse 4. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. And thou'lt take the garments, and put upon Aaron the coat, and the robe of the ephod, and the ephod the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. Beginning of ministry. The beginning for that priesthood and that priest at that time. Jesus was washed in the baptism and anointed with the Spirit of God at the beginning of his ministry there. Anointed with the Holy Spirit of God. Luke chapter 4 tells us about that. Verse 18. Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." He was made ready at this baptism, at this beginning of that ministry. He was made ready for proclaiming, for worship, for sacrifice, for ruling, for healing, for holy use, if you will. 1 John chapter 2, right where we're at, verse 20. I want to turn a corner with this right here. And John tells us, he says, "But you have an unction, an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." We who are believers have been anointed with the Holy Ghost. What's that mean? It means that those that have been truly born again have been enabled, have been empowered to accomplish the will of God. Where do we start with that? Well, the starting place for all of that has to be the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And the reason that I start with the words is because that's where the Holy Spirit starts. Holy Spirit starts with the Word. Who wrote the Word of God? He wrote it. It's his baby. Okay? And so, when we're talking about this unction and this anointing of the Holy Spirit of God, we're talking about this, talking about the Word of God being a very integral piece of all of this. Integral piece of being the Christians that we need to be. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." Truth and the Word of God go hand in hand. And if we're going to check up on ourselves, if we're going to see where we are in all of this, it has to be measured against what? Against the Word of God. It's that Holy Spirit that bears witness and brings these things together. We should be able to, when we are recipients of the Holy Ghost, we ought to be able to do kind of like what we ought to be able to do with the news, you know, fake news, right? What it gets called, fake news out there. Well, if you'll take a look at it, you can tell what's fake and what's not, right? Well, we as Christians ought to be able to tell what's fake and what's not because of the Holy Spirit that is in us. We ought to be able to tell the fake from the real because we have the real deal, and if we are engaged and what the real deal wants us engaged in, which is to be studying his word, studying the word, and having an affinity for that, that he can use that to be able to teach us and show us and do all kinds of wonderful things in our life. Wonderful things can take place if we're where we need to be with that. It's the Holy Spirit that does so many things. He enables us to pray. He enables us to live a righteous kind of life. He enables us to be led by God. to live in joy, to have hope. These things come from